So the reading today is John 16, verses 20 to chapter 17, verse 3. And you can find that on page 1088, 1088. That's 1088, John 16, verses 20 onwards. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving this world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Thanks for reading for us, Tim. Good to see you all. Please keep John 17 open, and let me pray briefly as we start. Father, thank you for your life-giving words written down for our benefit. Please show us the true meaning of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever think to yourself, there must be more to life than this? Perhaps during another late night in the office, working to a tight deadline, or stuck outside London Bridge or Liverpool Street Station, guy next to you sniffing and coughing, same old rubbish in the metro, even poker on your BlackBerry has lost its appeal. There must be more to life than this. You may even ask that question after a big success. You've been working all year on a big project. You've brought it in within time, within budget. The boss pats you on the shoulder. Your colleagues applaud you. Then what? Line up another project. There must be more to life than this. There is. But first, some introductions. As Doug mentioned, my name is Lefras. I work in the city as a product manager. I've been coming to these meetings for about 7 years. When people ask me why I moved to England, I say it's for the food and the weather. But God had even bigger things in store for me. It is here that I started following Jesus. It is here I met my wife, and we recently celebrated the birth of our baby girl. I've grown to love this country, so much so that I pledged my allegiance to the Queen last year. No similar commitment was made to Andrew Strauss. Wes, who oversees these meetings, asked me and another few city workers to speak during the next 6 weeks about Christian truths that changed our lives, Bible truths that keep us in the race, as the little leaflet says. I couldn't resist. What an opportunity to share the verse that gave me a straightforward, foolproof definition of life. What is life? A much-asked question, it seems. The Google keyword tool I use in my job estimates 151 million searches on that phrase every month. Type "what is life" into the search box, and it returns about 6 billion results. The range of answers, even on the first page, is staggering. So how dare I claim to know the definition of life? I didn't study philosophy. I haven't backpacked around the world. I haven't smoked anything psychedelically enlightening of late. Where did I get this definition of life? This definition is given to me and to everyone who would pay attention by one uniquely qualified to make statements about life: Jesus Christ. It was written down by his closest friend John and kept over the years for anyone to see there in John 17, verse 3. Shall we read it? Here it is. John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "I'm about to accomplish my mission of bringing eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know God. Jesus' words, not mine. We were given a clear brief when asked when to speak. First explain the verse, then say why it convinces you that the gospel is true, then explain how it has made a difference to your life. So I will stick closely to my brief. So firstly, an explanation. And since I'm a bit of an Excel boffin, I'd like to express this truth as an equation. Eternal life equals knowing God, or knowing God equals eternal life. Forget about E equals MC squared. Here is a formula for life. To know God equals life. Eternal life. It's a bit of a strange concept, isn't it? If you should ask someone in the office, "Do you want eternal life?" they may not be so sure. This life can be really tough, and going on like this forever doesn't necessarily sound so appealing. Is that what Jesus means by eternal life, just continuing this present existence forever? Not even close. Not even close. This passage comes towards the end of a section of teaching, chapters 13 to 17, directed to Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, the first people to receive eternal life. I ask the reader to read a little bit more of the passage to give us a flavor of what that section contains. He's about to go away and he is instructing his followers on how to live the Christian life during his absence. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Their leader is about to be publicly humiliated and killed. They are all about to run away, and yet Jesus promises that they will have joy, even though they will be persecuted like him. He promises them peace. He promises that he will come back for them to take them to his Father's mansion. He promises that they will be extraordinarily productive in the Christian life. They will pray to the Father and do even greater works than Jesus himself. He speaks of a community known for its sincere and sacrificial love, known for its unity. The world will hate them for following Jesus, and yet they will have the things we all desire to have: love, joy, peace, unity, security, hope, excitement, productivity, lasting success. Think about it for a moment. The security of having a certain place in God's future paradise. How does that compare to your retirement plans? Unlimited resources of a powerful and loving God available for engaging in God's work. How does that compare with your last budget meeting? An open door to the control room of the universe. Can you say the same for your CEO? or our other leaders, when's the last time you picked up the phone to your prime minister to have a chat about what was on your heart? A community known for its sincere and sacrificial love. How does that compare with your office or even your home? That is the eternal life package that Jesus promises his disciples. It is abundant life that starts when you turn to Jesus and continues even beyond the grave. That's the left side of the equation. But what does the right side mean? If eternal life equals knowing God, what does Jesus mean by knowing God? It speaks of relationship. Knowing God, not knowing about God. I know about David Cameron. He's a politician, he is posh, and he loves a hot pasty. I know my dad. He is generous, he is kind-hearted, and a fiercely loyal man, and he's always been there for me. Knowing God speaks of being in relationship with God. Knowing the one true God as your Father. Knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior and friend. Jesus' relationship with the Father, so beautifully lived out in John's Gospel, helps us further understand what it means to know God. If you haven't read through John's Gospel, I can highly recommend it. Listen to what Jesus says about his relationship with the Father. There are many quotes I can give you. I'll give you only three. John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5, verse 19. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Love, respect, responsibility, obedience, dependency, partnership, unity. A perfect relationship. Can you begin to see that how such an intimate relationship with the living God can be described or even defined as life itself? And we are invited to enter into that relationship. If you thought the Christian life was primarily about doing stuff, you are mistaken. There are very few commands in these decisive chapters, and even those commands are relational. Abide in my love. Ask and you will receive. Love one another. Rather, these chapters are full of promises that those who accept Jesus as coming from God will enter into this very relationship. They will have God himself dwelling in them, and so they will do his works. See how intimately this relationship between God and the believer is described in John 17, 22. Just a bit further down in the prayer we have before us. John 17, 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. If you think of it, the surprise is not that knowing God is life. After all, he is the source of life and the giver of all that is good. The surprise is that we are allowed at all to enter into such a relationship. We who mess up even our closest human relationships, we who are imperfect, are invited into a relationship with this perfect God. At the cross, Jesus makes God fully known so that we can know God as he is and relate to him on that basis. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves, God gives, God saves a perishing world. That is what God is like. And eternal life is to know this God. Eternal life equals knowing God. Jesus said it. That's the explanation. Now to the second question in my brief. Why does this verse convince me of the truth of the Christian message? Why does this verse convince me that the Christian message is true? Firstly, because it says that God is personal, relational. I've heard theories about God being an impersonal force or even that he doesn't exist. But how does that make sense of a world full of deep and meaningful relationships. I have been avoiding Facebook of late because I can't log in without seeing pictures of babies. I don't mind babies, I've got one of my own. It's just like I've got so many friends at that stage in life that the combined effect of their parental pride has been somewhat overwhelming. It begins with a picture of the 12-week scan, ET-like outline on a black background announcing to the world to get ready. This is followed by weekly updates of the bump, starting at week 20, when it's only mommy who can really know the difference. And around week 40, it goes quiet for a bit, and then baby's out, announced by a picture of mother and baby what seems seconds after the birth. I saw such pictures this morning, actually. Picture of baby with dad, picture of baby with the nurse, picture of baby with a security guard, and that's before they even leave the hospital. I guess people post all these pictures because they are overjoyed at this little child that has been given into their care, and they want to tell the world about it. What is your most meaningful relationship? Perhaps it is a child, perhaps a husband or wife, perhaps a very close friend. What would life be like without them? If we are just sacks of molecules, where do these deep and meaningful relationships come from? If God is impersonal, why did he arrange human affairs in this deeply personal way? In a world of deep and meaningful relationships, the statement that God is relational rings true. Secondly, this verse convinces me of the truth of Jesus' message because I see where else we go looking for life and we don't find it. Even when we do seem to find it, it never lasts. Where do you go looking for life? When do you feel most alive? I guess for a lot of people, it's those very relationships we spoke about, good times with friends, intimacy with your spouse, the joy of raising a child and watching them learn and grow. Others, especially in the city, might feel most alive when they are in control, when the bank balance swells with that magnificent bonus, or when you finally get that promotion that makes you boss. Scoring a goal in five-a-side or taking a few wickets in the cricket league, jamming in the band or raving in the nightclub, boozing with the boys or shopping with the girls, rafting the Amazon River, pumping iron in the gym, tucking into that juicy steak, gazing on your picture-perfect garden. Where do you go looking for life? Have you found it in these things? I'm not asking whether you've derived some value, some meaning, some happiness from these things. Have you found that package we've described? Love, joy, peace, unity, security, hope, excitement, productivity, lasting success. Then you get the religious types. At best, they find the discipline and routine of a religious life give them a sense of purpose and direction. At worst, they imagine their religious activities make them better than other people and more deserving of God's blessings. There's a bizarre idea floating about that God is a reluctant giver. It's the oldest lie in the book. The self-righteous religious think that God's arm needs to be twisted to give them the things they really want, possessions, pleasure, whatever it may be, and that religious activities are a way to prize these from God's tight-fisted hand. Jesus reserves his harshest words for these guys. Where do you go looking for life? Have you found it? Because even if you think you found lasting life in this world of inflation and redundancy and divorce and illness and accidents, we all need to face up to that inevitable intruder, death. I'm sorry to mention it, I know it's painful to think about, but we need to be real with each other. How does your life strategy deal with the reality of death? If that's all a bit too subjective for you, there's a third reason why I'm convinced that Jesus' words are true. And this one is not subjective at all. It is written on the pages of history. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. A day after speaking these words, Jesus was dead and buried. A few days later, he was risen and giving convincing proof of the fact. Put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side, he said to the skeptical Thomas. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He said that eternal life was to know God. He certainly showed that he knew God, and death couldn't hold him down. That proves his definition of life, doesn't it? And it makes him uniquely qualified to make statements about eternal life. Imagine for a moment a panel discussion on living conditions on the moon. You know the sort of thing, the BBC decides that's a question that needs answering. People really care about living conditions in the moon. So let's assemble a panel of experts and see what we can figure out. Who would you invite? Maybe a leading geologist, an astronomer, a physicist, maybe even a philosopher. Robert Pester needs to be there. It's not a proper panel discussion without him. And so you'll have a fascinating conversation and probably a heated debate, at the end of which you're left with more questions than answers. Or you could get Neil Armstrong in. He might have a few things to say on the matter. Who would you rather listen to? Someone who has actually been there and seen it for himself? Or the so-called experts who are basically guessing like the rest of us? There are many so-called experts telling us where to go looking for life. Decide for yourself who you want to listen to. For me, there's only one person to listen to when speaking about life: Jesus, who rose from the dead. Eternal life equals knowing God. Jesus proved it. Back to my brief and one more question to cover. What difference has this truth made to your life? Eternal life equals knowing God. What difference has this made to you? Mainly, it's changed where I go looking for life. I used to go looking for life in some of the things described, having a good time with mates, working just hard enough so that I can have some fun on the weekend, maybe save up some money, have some nice holidays, maybe one day buy a house and have a family. I thought that would probably give me as much happiness as was on offer. When I received Jesus, I realized that God was generous and gracious, more wonderful than I ever thought. I realized that in order to be happy and fulfilled, I needed to have God in my life. I thought I still needed to have fun over the weekend and go on nice holidays. I still needed to buy a house one day and have a family. God became one of the places where I could find life. I certainly wanted him in my life, but I certainly wanted all the other stuff too. But when this truth sank in, I realized that God was the only place to find real life. These other things were no life givers at all. That realization changed a lot of things, as you can imagine. It radically changed how I think about my relationships and possessions. I've been given many good things in this life: a beautiful wife and a baby girl, great friends and family, a home, a job, even a pension pot. I thank God for these things. Really, I do. I think I appreciate them even more now than I did before, because I know where they come from. But I no longer believe that they can give me what only God can give me. I no longer believe that they can give me life. And if some of them be taken away, I pray that God will help me keep this same perspective, because I would still have him. Knowing this truth radically changed how I go about my weekly activities. Knowing God is my priority. So I pray and I come to meetings like these as often as I can. Not because I want to earn brownie points, but because I want to know him better. I thank God for the opportunity we have here at St. Helens. I pray and I read the Bible for myself as often as I can, at home, on the train, in the mornings, in the evenings. Not because I want to be a theologian, but because I long to have a deeper connection with him, and to I enjoy our times together. I meet up with Christian friends regularly. We pray together and talk together about Jesus and what he has done for us. These times are often the highlight of my week. And some of my prayer buddies are here: Charles, Tom, Mike. Guys, I appreciate you. Thank you for helping me know Jesus better. Knowing God is my priority. Helping other people know God is also a priority. If I have any love for my colleagues and family and friends, if I want them to have life, I know where they can find it. That is why I want to speak to my friends about Jesus. One of the great joys I've had over the last year was to read the Bible with a colleague. John's gospel with a colleague and to watch him come alive as he met the living God for himself. Gaurav is here today. You can ask him about it, what he thinks about Jesus. To see the light go on in another colleague's eyes as she came face to face with Jesus again and again in meeting with other Christians and reading his word for herself. Cynthia is here today. Ask her about him. What a difference he has made. I wish all my colleagues can know him, all my friends. All of this doesn't mean I don't ever lose focus or get distracted or mess up. I do, and far too often for my liking. The world constantly barrages us with messages of where to go looking for life. And sometimes I am tempted to believe it, even after all that God has showed me. Which is why I need your encouragement and your prayers. So please, when you see me struggling, remind me of this truth. But in 8 years of Christian life, God has never disappointed me or underdelivered. I have often been disappointed with myself. I've often been disappointed by the empty promises of this world, but never with God. The times when I'm thinking clearly, when the weightiness of all that he is and all that he has done sinks into my soul, my heart rejoices to think that he cares for me. The one who made me has set his love on me. He has laid hold of my life and is determined to bless me forever. No one will ever take me from him. He who sits on the throne of the universe is my Father. He who paid for my sins and was raised from death to life to live forevermore is my big brother, my Lord and Savior, and my friend. And he who makes the Father and the Son known to me is my constant companion, my comforter, my teacher. Who am I that I should be afforded such privileges? What more can I possibly want? Eternal life equals knowing God. I testify to that. And so can many of you sitting here today, and so can millions of others around the globe from all nations, languages, and backgrounds. So let me conclude. If you ever find yourself thinking there must be more to life than this, that is a good thing. That is a wonderful thing. There is a bizarre idea floating about that God is offended when we want more life. God is not offended by our desire for life. He is offended because we go looking for it elsewhere. The idea that life can be had apart from him is not only crazy, it is a killer. So if you haven't yet turned to Jesus for life, please don't delay. You are harming yourself and probably others. But the purpose of this series is Bible truth to keep you in the race. This truth is primarily for us who have started the race. It was given to Jesus' disciples. So for us who have started the race and feel ourselves flagging, maybe lacking endurance and joy, perhaps struggling to love our Christian brothers and sisters, for those feeling frustrated and tempted to go looking elsewhere for life, please don't waste your time. You know where to go. Ask God to show himself to you and then use the means given to us, the Bible, other Christians, faithful teaching. Ask for his power and then engage with his work. We will never exhaust what God has to offer. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full, says Jesus. I look forward to hearing what God has to say to us during the rest of the series, Silver Bullets for a Summer of Gold. It looks like we've got some great truths lined up. Please come again next week. But for now, here's your first silver bullet. Eternal life equals knowing God. Jesus' words, not mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inexpressible privilege of being able to know you as our Father, to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to be alive by your Holy Spirit. Please may we know you better as a result of today and the rest of the series of sermons. Please may you fill us with your life. And please may you make yourself known in this city so that many may come to know you for themselves and so receive eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen. Normally we have questions to the speaker, but I've said quite enough. So I've jotted down a little question for you that you can discuss around the tables. What difference has knowing God made to you? What difference has knowing Jesus made to you? If you're brave enough to speak openly about that. Thank you.